Hey, I'm at NRB this week doing some podcasts with some friends. This particular sermon's our theme of let's do difficult. In this session, we're going to talk about Jesus' experience. I think we wrongly think that doing the will of God, being in the middle of the will of God, means life is easy. Jesus' life wasn't easy. His ministry wasn't easy. His message wasn't easy. We're going to look at the scripture and see if we can understand a bit of what that means for you and me and what the implications are for how we live out our faith in this generation. Grab your Bible and get a notepad, but most importantly, open your heart. We've been working through this series on Let's Do Difficult. And the premise is really pretty simple. I believe we have to recalibrate our imagination and our expectation of our faith. For a long time, most of my adult life, we've imagined that church could be evaluated based on the quality of a sermon and the presentation, or perhaps the music, or the comfort and convenience of the facilities, and the quality of what's provided for the children, and the ease of parking, and all of those components. So it was, you could kind of bundle that whole thing up and understand it in terms of comfort and convenience. Now, I don't know that that's evil, but I can tell you for the season in which we are currently walking through, it's incomplete and inadequate. That it's going to take a more courageous faith, a more determined faith than I have experienced in my lifetime, because the pressures that are being exerted against towards the people of God, and it's not just in our culture, it's globally, are greater than I've ever seen. So the shortest answer I know is we're going to have to recalibrate and be willing to do some difficult things. We did easy yesterday. That isn't discouraging to me, because the best things in life are on the other side of doing something difficult. The effort and sacrifice it takes to earn a degree, if you've planned properly, will bear good fruit in your life. As much as we celebrate the wonder of pregnancy and giving birth, it's a very difficult time, a strenuous time. It's a very vulnerable time for both mother and child. But on the other side of that, there's a new life that's wonderful. Almost any issue we would pick up, we understand that if you're willing to do difficult, it leads to some wonderful rewards. Well, in the church, we are going to have to begin to demonstrate consistently, not intermittently or occasionally, we're going to have to bring a determination to do difficult. And after several weeks of this discussion, I very much appreciate your enthusiastic response. I understand it's a recalibration, but I do believe it's biblical. The heroes that we like to talk about, the stories we teach our children in Sunday school, are all birthed out of some rather traumatic events. I mean, we celebrate Daniel that he survived a lion's den, but nobody wants to volunteer for the ticket. Or the three Hebrew young men that survived a fiery furnace, but nobody wants to stand before the king and refuse to give in to his invitations to idolatry and face that outcome. And on and on. Well, in this session, and it really, I believe, is the conclusion of this, at least for a bit, I want to look with you at Jesus' experience. Our reading portion right now is the Gospel of John, and we'll be in it for a few days. And so I just took a couple of sections from John's Gospel, and I'm going to ask you to look at it with me to see if we can capture a bit of the tone, both of what Jesus is saying and what's being said back to him. Well, I think we have some mistaken ideas around this. There's a conflict between faith and secular culture that's raging today. You don't need any discernment to know that. It isn't new. That's where I think the church is a bit misguided. We talk about it in terms of the end of the age or the imminent return of the Lord, and I'm not opposed to that. But to recognize that kind of a conflict and suggest that it's the indicator that it's the end of the age reflects a lack of awareness of the history of the church or even the people of God. It isn't a new thing, but it is startling to our current sensibilities. It's disruptive to us because we have been programmed to both tolerate and support to a large degree ungodliness. I spend my life in church world and the literature and all the things that happen, and we spend far more words on how not to be offensive and how to build bridges than we do talking about godliness. We have walked further and further away from the biblical principles of holiness or purity or ideas like the fear of God or respect or reverence for God. The result is an expression of the Christian faith that doesn't embrace the authority of Scripture. It's a bit startling, but it's increasingly widespread, or the reality of a God as judge. And God is judge of all the earth. we have preferred to focus on the rules that we have chosen. And I interact with lots of groups of Christians. We all choose the rules that we like. That's another day's discussion. And then to expound on a rather perverted definition of love that seems pervasive. Well, throughout Scripture and the history of the church, a conflict has continued between people submitted to God in faith and those who masquerade as faith disciples. And we're going to have the discernment and the wisdom to understand the difference and to make the choices for our own lives. And I think the Gospel of John helps us with this. There's so much discussion that Jesus' message was love. And that is certainly a significant part of Jesus' message. But I don't believe you can understand what Jesus had to say to his contemporaries if the only filter through which you look is you think he had a message of group hug. We talked a little bit about that on Wednesday night and looking at some different definitions. But with that bit of background, we're just going to step into the text. John starts his gospel with this affirmation that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that he brought us a revelation that without him we could not have, that all things were created through him. John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the one that we have been looking for. By the time you get to John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He's a leader on the ruling council. He said, Rabbi, no one could do the things you're doing unless he's come from God. And then Jesus completely blows his mind, changes his frame of reference and says, to enter the kingdom of God requires a new birth. And Nicodemus says, I'm too old for that. And John continues this theme. And we get to John chapter 7, verse 13. This first section is really just a bit of Jesus' testimony. I don't mean his personal life story, but I mean it's the message that he delivered. He said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast because for me, the right time has not yet come. It's time to go to Jerusalem and he's not quite ready. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything public about him for fear of the Jews. Now, I think verse 7 gives you a key that Jesus' message is going to deviate a little bit from what we so frequently hear. Jesus says, I'm going to be hated. I understand that hate is going to be directed at me. This is the Messiah, the promised, anointed Son of God, long awaited. That message resonates throughout John's gospel, that they're waiting for the Messiah. Is this the one? Could it be him? And the Messiah is amongst them, and Jesus said, I will be hated by this people, not by the pagans, not by the godless, not by someone else, by the covenant people of God. And he said, the point of that, what is going to initiate that or ignite that, is I testify as to what is evil. I'm going to turn the light on behaviors and attitudes and practices in the midst of the covenant people of God and daily sacrifices and keeping kosher and going to temple and all their activity, that in the midst of all of that, evil flourishes. See, one of the unique characteristics of religious people, and I consider us religious people, we're in church on a Saturday night and it's cold, is that we have a tremendous tendency toward self-righteousness. That we imagine we're just better than most. I mean, think of all the people who didn't get out in the cold tonight. They're watching on live stream on their sofa. But they feel really good about themselves because they're watching on live stream on their sofa and they're not watching something else. And you can just take that exponentially. We will find a way to feel better about ourselves and imagine that we're superior. And Jesus is looking at this group of people and he said, I came to help you identify that you're tolerating evil and you'll hate me for it. We're going to walk this message forward, but I want you to understand the context in which it begins. This is a significant differentiation from how we have imagined our message should be towards our community and towards one another. And it says amongst the crowds, there's a lot of whispering. First, Jesus goes in secret in verse 10. That's kind of a clue. He has to go in a private way. And there's whispering amongst the crowd. The crowd's divided. Even Jesus didn't achieve unity in his audience. And fear of the Jews is so oppressive, so real, so tangible, that it suppressed public opinion. They're not going to say anything publicly in favor of Jesus because they're afraid of the political power of their own people. So if you can, begin to see if we can emotionally find the circumstance in which Jesus is ministering. There's hate directed at him. It's significant enough that he has to minister privately or at least somewhat travel without drawing attention to himself. The crowds are divided. There's not a unanimous support from him. And there's enough resistance to him, and it's well known enough that the people aren't about to say in public they're for him. Is it safe to just say that Jesus is doing something that's difficult? The anointed Son of God. I mean, we understand the redemptive work of Jesus, his crucifixion, his passion, the difficulty, the challenge, the physical suffering. I think our minds automatically gravitate to that. But the years of his public ministry, being hated and rejected, same chapter, verse 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and they said, "How did this man get this much learning without having studied?" And Jesus said, "Well, my teaching isn't my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." That's a very interesting premise to me. If anyone chooses to do God's will. Again, remember his audience. He's speaking to God's covenant people. They're keeping all the rules. Well, at least they think they are. None of us keep all the rules. But they certainly imagine themselves to have a unique relationship with God. They're his covenant people living in their promised land. And yet Jesus says to them, if you choose to do God's will, that's different than just being religious. That's different than just showing up at synagogue or the temple and complying with whatever the outward regulation is. A choice to direct your life, to orient your life towards God's will. You see, if we scroll forward a couple thousand years, we have kind of reinvented that, and we talk about conversion and being born again, the new birth. I believe in that. I believe it's an absolutely essential element for entry into the kingdom of God. But we've tended to stop the conversation at that point. So, you know, if you've been born again and you've been baptized and you're not committing some overt expression of wickedness, you're in. Well, I think there's a very similar circumstance. Jesus is talking to this audience who are very engaged in the appropriate behaviors and being in the right place at the right time. And he said, you have to choose to do God's will. Watch the outcomes. Look in verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Ouch! I mean, that'd be like standing in here and saying, you know, a bunch of sinners. They didn't chuckle. Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? See, there's a conflict in Jerusalem. It's significant enough that Jesus doesn't travel openly. There are death threats already being discussed, plots being put together, assassination schemes being considered. How are we going to silence this? And they look at it and say, you're demon-possessed. The tension in it. This is Jesus' ministry. This is the middle of John's gospel. We haven't gotten to the point of arrest yet. Same chapter, verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man that they're trying to kill? Well, here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Messiah? But we know where the man is from. When Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. Look at verse 30. At this time, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time hadn't yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? And the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him, and the chief priest and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. It's an escalation now. There's this tension in the crowd. Well, is he the Messiah? He does some remarkable things. Well, others say he's an imposter. Some say he's demon-possessed. The authorities want to arrest him. Surely they wouldn't arrest the Messiah. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus' messaging, the words he uses, the behaviors, he goes into the temple and he drives out the money changers and the people that are extorting the people exorbitantly. They're required to make sacrifices and to offer sacrifices. And the priest and the power brokers in the temple have turned it into a profit motive. And Jesus is angered and he overturns the tables and drives them out. I mean, he is pushing the envelope. He's agitating. Now, some are putting their faith in him. But it becomes apparent very quickly that there's a price for acknowledging Jesus, for putting your faith in him. You're not going to be as embraced as fully. And in fact, John goes on to explain to us, if you do it in public, if you say you believe in him, you're going to be excluded. You're going to lose your place. And it becomes a line of division. There are people that would rather have the approval of people than the approval of God, so that they may, whatever they think about Jesus, they're not saying anything. We see a lot of that today. We see it amongst ourselves. What pornography in schools? I'm not paying any attention. I don't have any kids in those schools. Those are the kids in our community. If we ignore evil because we think it isn't touching us, by the time it does impact us, it'll be too late for your voice to make a difference. We're going to have to find a different kind of courage.
See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?
I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland.
So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God.
I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praise of his name, of the Lord Most High.
Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples.
Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Hey, I'm excited to share with you my newest book, Be Not Afraid, Be Not Discouraged. The title's pretty obvious, but it isn't just a book, it's a tool. In fact, we made it small enough, it'd go in your purse or your pocket. It's portable, it's easy to share with somebody else. It's a 30-day journey to a place of strength and confidence in a world that's unraveling. You know, I think of fear as a person without a body. I'm determined not to yield to fear in my life. Discouragement is far closer to us. It really fundamentally means to be without the courage we need to do what needs to be done. I don't intend to lead a cowardly life. With God's help, I'm going to respond with my days under the sun with strength and courage. And I believe you can do that too. That's what we created this little tool for you. Life's difficult. A lot of challenges come. But we don't have to live our days filled with anxiety and frustration and fear about what's next or who's going to do something. Almighty God is watching over us. The creator of heaven and earth. He's your ally. He's your rock. He's your strong tower. Get the book. It'll be a strength to you, to your friends, and to your family.
God has given us everything we need to live courageously and without fear. When you request Pastor Allen's new devotional book, Be Not Afraid, Be Not Discouraged, you'll receive a month-long journey of devotionals, prayers, and proclamations. Be encouraged to place your complete confidence in God's promises. Discover ways to grow in your faith. Learn to put spiritual weapons like prayer and praise into practice and experience God's power in your life. Request this brand new book when you donate $15 or more today at allenjackson.com or by calling 800-880-5102. It's time to draw close to God and get to know him in a new way. Because with his help, we can live each day from a place of victory. Request your book today.
Hey, be not afraid, be not discouraged. This book will help you. It'll bring strength to you, to your family, and to your friends. Together, we're a voice for truth in a generation that desperately needs the light and the hope of a living God. Enjoy. John chapter 8. It's the same discussion. The chapter numbers were inserted much later. They're just to help us as reference points. They answer Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You're doing the things your own father does. Again, in that context, in that culture, those are some very aggressive words. You're trying to kill me because you're illegitimate children of God. They understand. Look at the next sentence. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Now, at this point, you would think Jesus to go become the reconciler. Well, we share many things in common. After all, could we just sing Kumbaya for a moment and take the temperature down? But he does something quite different. It's really surprising if you don't know the scripture, but you just listen to public discourse. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. If God were your father, your attitude towards me would be dramatically different. That is not a sentence of reconciliation. I haven't come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. And then if that's not enough, he turns up the intensity. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Boom. I mean, this is not a peaceful discourse, and it's not a one-time message. This is a series of days in the heart of the city. And it's known on the street amongst the people that there's an interest, a desire, an intent to kill Jesus. And he said, your murderous attitude comes from hell itself because you're children of the devil. Those were not peaceful words at any time. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. Again, that's just not a happy, clappy little interchange. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there's one who seeks it, and he's the judge. I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Remember John's message, the recognition of Jesus as Messiah. And they're unwilling to turn loose of their imagined relationship with Abraham to acknowledge who is in front of them. Just who do you think you are, they say. You see, God in their midst is offensive. I think we find that tone very prevalent today in the midst of much of the discussion amongst religious people. In many expressions of the Christian faith, I know it's true in many institutions where we train leaders. The notion of the authority of Scripture, the uniqueness of Christ, to assert that is against the grain of the intellectual approach to Christianity that has captured so much of our world. Jesus' language is both challenging and provocative. You belong to your father, the devil, he said in verse 44. It's a very tense exchange. Jesus tells them plainly that their faith is illegitimate. They understand it because they protest, is the word John uses. We are not illegitimate children. They in turn accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. And the question is his authority. Just exactly who do you think you are? None of us, if you'll allow me, I don't believe any of us would want to have such a conversation. It seems very far removed from the tone of faith conversations that we have been coached into. We don't want to confront our world. We don't want to sit at our family table or our holiday table and talk about godliness or ungodliness. It's uncomfortable. Somebody might not be happy. It would have consequences. Oh, you mean like them wanting to kill Jesus? How is it that we have found a faith that is so timid, so reticent, so reluctant, that we've taken the truth that has delivered us from darkness and repositioned it so we could stand in the shadows and be embraced more broadly and diminish the light? I believe we're going to have to be willing to do some things that have been more difficult than we've been willing to do in the past. We don't have to be angry or belligerent. We don't have to be condemning. We certainly don't need to be violent. But we're going to have the courage to own the truth for ourselves, for those that we love. The crowd becomes so agitated that they attempt to murder Jesus. Jesus hid himself. He hid himself. You have to think about that. You're going to read it in the next couple of days. That Jesus, the water-walking, storm-stopping, dead-raising, blind-eye-opening, wine-making Son of God, hides himself. I mean, there were other options. There were other alternatives, certainly, but Jesus boldly declares the truth to the crowd that's gathered to the point of fomenting a murderous rage. But then he withdraws, hides if you prefer, rather than demonstrate his authority. It's all there in the pages we're reading.
Hey, before we go, I want to pray that God will give us the courage to speak the truth in the places he's planted us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your great love for us, for your word that's in our hearts and your spirit. I pray that we will have the courage and the boldness to speak the truth to those we love in the places you've planted us. In Jesus' name, amen.